Friends of preaching out of Romans 5, but that seems to be where I'm supposed to be. So I wish to continue with the things that we presented last night. He starts with this very important and long debated verse, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So some Christians have interpreted this verse to mean that our faith is a cause of our righteousness before God. Our faith is a cause of our salvation. Then other Christians have replied and said, no, this is wrong. Our faith is merely a means of our salvation before God. Our faith is a means of being rendered justified before God. And these two parties have argued and argued for centuries and centuries. Now, oftentimes, when you have an argument that never comes to an end, and the two sides cannot be reconciled, the problem is they're both wrong. And in this case, everybody's wrong. None of these people are taking a scriptural position. To illustrate to you a difference between a means and a cause, and to show to you what faith truly is to our salvation, let's suppose you were to go to Mississippi State University and you were to acquire a master's degree in business administration. Now, what is the cause of your degree? The answer is your hard work. Your study, that's the cause. Now, what were the means of your degree? The answer here would be the books, the pencils, the paper, the chalk, the blackboard. All those things were the means of your degree. All right, now let me ask, what is the diploma that they give you upon graduating? It's not a cause. And it's not a means. It's neither one. It is the certificate of your degree. It is what shows, what proves that you have acquired the degree for Master's of Business Administration. Now, our faith is not a cause of our salvation. Our faith is not a means of our salvation. It is the certificate of it. It's what proves to us and all the world that we're saved in Jesus Christ. Now, in the Old Testament era, people, of course, went to heaven. But people in the Old Testament era did not have the assurance and confirmation of salvation that we have in the New Testament era. And you'll read, for example, in Hebrews 11, where those people in the Old Testament era died in faith, not receiving the promises. This does not mean that they died and went to hell. Paul said those people were such great saints, the world was not worthy of them. But they died without the confirmation of salvation that we have. Why is this so? It is so because God gives that confirmation in one and only one way, that is by belief on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if we see in a person other fruit of the Spirit, such as love and joy, peace, things like that, those I will call evidences of a saved state. Those things would give me reason to hope for their salvation. But belief in Jesus Christ is beyond being evidence. Belief in Jesus Christ is confirmation that you are one of the saved of God, that your sins have been taken away by the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, that confirmation was lacking in the Old Testament era. And that is why the Bible said those great saints died in faith, not receiving the promises. We have in the book of Joel, chapter 2, a verse that will be quoted more than once in the New Testament, and the New Testament will make much of this verse in Joel chapter 2. Joel chapter 2, and I'll begin at verse 28. Here he's describing the last era of the earth. The earth has been through more than one era. This is the last era of the earth. It's the gospel era that is here being described. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. All right, he says he's going to pour out his spirit on all flesh. Does that mean that every man, woman, and child in the world is going to receive an outpouring of the Spirit? That's not what that means. In the Bible and in our common speech, the word all frequently means all manner or all kinds. And God is saying, in the last year of the world, I'm going to pour out my Spirit abundantly upon all manner and all kinds of people. And the kind of outpouring that only a prophet might have had in the Old Testament will in the New Testament be poured out upon men, women, young, old, a great outpouring of the Spirit. And with that outpouring of the Spirit, there's going to be a confirmation and assurance of a saved state that did not exist before. He goes on. And also upon the servants and upon the handmaids in those days will I pour out my Spirit. And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and terrible day of the Lord come. Now, he's describing this last era of the earth, which I say will end with these events he's just described. Now, I tend to be pretty simple-minded when I read the Bible. And when it says that the sun is going to be darkened and the moon is going to be turned to blood, such as that, I take all that literally. Now, you may choose to take it otherwise, but I'm just a simpler the person than most people. Those things, to me, are things that will happen before this era of time shall end. And, here's the verse we want. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be delivered. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, and in the remnant whom the Lord our God shall call. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, he put that in future tense, did he not? This was not something that was true in his times. He said it will be true at a future time. It was not true in his time because the name of the Lord, as required by this text, had not yet been revealed. Jesus Christ had not yet come. Jesus Christ had not yet secured his victory. But there will be a time when people can call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and have an assured salvation, a certified salvation, a confidence that no people in any era prior could have possessed. This is why you'll read over in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 11, where he'll tell you that those prophets of old time, it was revealed unto them that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them which have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. Those prophets, even though oftentimes writing about Jesus Christ, did not clearly understand what they were writing, They understood that what they were writing was for the benefit and blessing of a future people. That is those of us who live in the gospel era. When you read Job chapter 9, verse 1, he said, I know it is so of a truth, but how shall man be just before God? I can answer that question. Job cannot, because I live in this blessed era where we have the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, the news of victory. Job knew that one day he would stand just before God. He did not know how. I can answer that question for you. Now, being justified by faith, that is having this certificate of our salvation that comes from believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. We have peace with God, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. Now, since I covered that verse last night and the verses that follow it, I want to move down. I'm going to skip some and move to a later verse here in Romans chapter 5. Verse 6. For when we were yet without strength, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. For whom did Christ die? That's a question that has raged in the various denominations of Christianity for years and years. And I'm not going to preach any lengthy sermon on that here this morning, but I'll give you one little rule that will give you a considerable amount of guidance. This is a rule of logic. The rule of logic says that which is last in execution is first in intent. That which is last in execution is first in intent. All right, so let's suppose you go out and you build a house one day, and you finish the house, turn the key on the door. That was last in your execution. It was the first thing in your intent. Maybe many months ago, you said, I'm going to build a house. That was your first intent. Now, after that, you did plumbing. You put up sheetrock. You laid a foundation. But these things were not last in execution. Therefore, they were not first in intent. The day you stood back and looked at a completed house, this being last in execution, it was first in your intent. That was what you originally designed many months ago. All right, now, what is the last thing in the execution of the plan of God? It's a glorified people in heaven. That being the last thing in execution, it was the first thing in his intent. All right, now, that gives me a little insight into the intents of Jesus as he was hanging on the cross. He intended to deliver a glorified people into heaven. No rational man commits himself to anything that he can foresee as being a failure. We never commit ourselves to what we foresee as being a failure. If after church I were to see some boys out hunting, and I were to ask these boys, what are you fellows doing? And they say, we're hunting for camels. I know they're not rational. They have committed themselves to a foreseeable failure. When Jesus was dying on the cross, he was dying as the all-foreseeing Son of God. I don't care if you're an Arminian, or if you're a Calvinist, or what you are, you must acknowledge that when Jesus was dying on that cross, he knew exactly who was going to be saved by what he did and who would not. It doesn't matter whether you're an Arminian, Calvinist, whatever. He knew who would be saved by what he was doing and who would not. And no rational man commits himself to what he can foresee as being a failure. He was dying on that cross for those who would ultimately be saved. All right, now, next thing I want to know, how did he see them then? As he foresaw those for whom he was dying, how were they seen? This text just told you how they were seen. They were seen as the enemies of God. He wasn't dying for people who would turn from being enemies. He was dying for people who were contemplated as the enemies of God. All right, now, Paul says, sometimes men die for other men. It sometimes happens, but it's a rare thing. It is a rare thing for one man to die for another man simply because the other man is a righteous man. It can happen, but that's a rare thing. He said it would be more common for one man to die for another man because the other man is a good man. And by that he means the other man had been good to me. He's not just simply been a righteous man, but he's been a man that's been personally good to me. In that case, I would be a bit more disposed to die for him. But when Jesus died on the cross, we didn't have either of these cases. We had Jesus dying for those who were enemies of him and enemies of God. And it's very important for religion to understand that Jesus, in fact, died for enemies. He was not dying for people who were contemplated as turning to God, repenting, believing, none of that. Now, he was dying for the people who would ultimately be saved because we've already said what is last in execution is first in intent. But when I look at his intent was not to save people who would turn to God, but his intent was to save people who were enemies of God. And you know, in religion, people have said, oh, here we have a great mystery in the Bible, that on the one case we've got unmerited sovereign grace, but on the other case in the Bible we've got human free will, and we've got salvation to the obedient and to the faithful, and how in the world we're going to reconcile these two things. And I'm going to tell you, there's no mystery when you understand the Bible. Jesus died on the cross to turn people to God. Jesus died on the cross in an unconditional, unmerited salvation to turn people to God. That's how you resolve all that mystery. All right, now, he's dying on the cross for a certain people. How were they seen? He said they were seen as enemies. All right, now he goes on and he says, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more, being reconciled, we should be saved by His life. Now, let me ask you, did He say that we were made reconcilable to God by the death of His Son? That's not what He said, is it? That's what most of the Christian world says. That all that the death of Jesus did was make us reconcilable. His death put it to where the problem can be fixed. The problem is fixable, but His death really did not fix the problem. But that's not what the Bible said. The Bible said as soon as life passed from the body of Jesus Christ hanging on that cross, His people were reconciled to God. And if that's not the proper way to interpret the text, then all meaning is stripped from the reasoning He's here presenting. He said, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. So we were completely reconciled to God by the death of his son, a death that was made for a people who were contemplated as enemies at the time Jesus died. He was not dying for people who were contemplated as people turning to him, making right decisions, getting baptized, praying the sinner's prayer. No, they were seen as enemies. And they were reconciled to God completely by the death of his son. And he says, if that be the case, if his death did so much for us, can you imagine what his life will do? And really, what he's done for here is summarize for us the whole body of doctrine in 2 points. Now, you know, the Calvinists like to lay it out in 5 points. And I love all those 5 points. They're all true. And even the Arminians, they got their 5 points. Really, I can lay it out in 1 point if you want me to. But I won't be so ambitious. Let's just lay it out in 2 this morning. Here's 2 points. You get these down. You get these 2 points down, and you can't be far from the kingdom of God. Point number 1, the death of Jesus Christ was both necessary and sufficient to reconcile us before God. Point number 2, the life of Jesus is both necessary and sufficient to keep us reconciled before God. There you got it, right there. The death of Jesus Christ was both necessary and sufficient to make us reconciled before God. The subsequent life of Jesus is both necessary and sufficient to keep us reconciled before God. And if you believe those two things, it's going to be hard to get off on anything else. If when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more, being reconciled, we should be saved by his life. There's no greater joy that I have now, no greater assurance of my ultimate triumph and yours than the fact that Jesus Christ is alive right now. Now, I want to give you another text that says the same thing. This would be Romans chapter 8, verse 32. Romans chapter 8, verse 32. He says, what shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered us, delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? If God loved you so much that he would deliver up his son for you, then surely he's got to love you enough to give you anything else you need. Now, that gives a lot of Christians something to explain, because they say God loved the whole human race enough that he delivered up his son for the whole human race, yet they must acknowledge that under their doctrine, there are multiplied millions of people that God did not give other things they need for their salvation. That just doesn't make sense, does it? That didn't make even good nonsense. And it shows God to be disingenuous, presents God in a disingenuous kind of way. I've illustrated it like this. Let's suppose I were to come to church and say, oh, brother, I love you so much that I wrote you out a check for $100,000. And then you were to say, well, I never got the check. And then I were to say, well, I saw that postage stamp was going to cost 42 cents or whatever they are now. And I just couldn't stand paying that 42 cents on that postage stamp, so I never did mail you that $100,000 check. That's the way God's being portrayed. If he gave you his son, you can be sure if you need anything else for salvation, you're going to get that too. That's what he just said. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely the rest of the stuff is free too, isn't it? How shall he not without him also freely give us all things? Tell me, do you think you need your faith to get to heaven? Well, if so, you freely got it. Do you think you need your works to get to heaven? If so, then you freely got them. It was God that gave it to you. I didn't say your faith and works are necessary to get you to heaven, but what I just said is that even if I were to adopt that conclusion, I'd have to say those things were freely given. They're freely given of God. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled, not merely made reconcilable, but reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And what he's just telling you, what he's just told you here is this. You were rendered righteous in the eyes of God the moment Jesus died on the cross. That is confirmed and certified in your experience when he brings you to faith in Jesus Christ. That's what he's just got through telling you in all of these verses. You were rendered righteous in the sight of God when he died. And by the way, I've got to draw that conclusion to make sense of the Bible. Now, there's a lot of folk in the world. They think that the first thing happens, you choose to believe on Jesus. Then the next thing that happens is you get born again and justified and all that. That's kind of the order in which they put it. I've seen some that look at it this way. They're accurate enough in their understanding. They say, no, the first thing that happens, you get born again. Then the next thing that happens, you believe in Jesus. And then the next thing that happens is you're absolved of your sin. Your sins are taken away. So you are born again. This would be a common Calvinistic type explanation. You're born again, and then you believe, and then your sins are taken away in the sight of God. All right, I'm going to tell you that's not going to work. You all acknowledge that a dead body cannot be gotten out of the grave into a glorified body while the sins are still on it. You understand that? Those sins have got to be taken off before that dead body can be brought out of the grave in a glorified body. But do you know that being born again or regeneration is doing to the inward man the same thing that resurrection is doing to the outward man? You don't deserve to be born again any more than you deserve to be resurrected from the dead. That inward man cannot be born again and regenerated until those sins are taken off of it. And when Jesus died on the cross, he was buying the way not only to the resurrection of our bodies, but he was also buying the regeneration of our souls. And I'll invite you to go over and read Ephesians chapter 2. Read that real closely, and you tell me if that is not what Ephesians 2 is teaching. That is exactly what it's teaching. When Jesus died on the cross, he purchased not only our redemption, but he purchased also our being born again. All right, now, if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we should be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. With all these things having been done, the greatest joy in our life is God. Have you noticed that other religions in the world don't find joy in God? Now, they may serve God, they may have a fear of God, but they don't have joy in God. Is there any joy in strapping a bomb to yourself and blowing up a lot of people on a train station? Is there any joy in that? Any joy in flying an airplane into a building and killing thousands of people. There's no joy in that kind of religion. That man may have a fear of God, but he does not have joy in God. And we look at these other ignorant pagan religions with their rituals and animal sacrifices and things like that. I don't see joy in that stuff. But we have a religion where we have joy in God, by whom we have now received the atonement. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. All right, now, next few verses. Wherefore? Wherefore? You know, whenever he uses words like wherefore and therefore, I know that the next thought is tying back to the previous thought. So now he's going to give you the plan of God and somewhat of a nutshell. Wherefore, as by one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so that death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. And we've got a long thought here, so we've got to remember what thought we left. But now let's begin with his thought here. As by one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. Now that one man was Adam. And he's going to tell you that what happened in Adam is analogous to what happened in Jesus Christ. If you can understand what happened in Adam, then you ought to be able to understand what happened in Jesus Christ, because the two cases are parallel. By one man, sin entered in the world, and death by sin, so that death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. All right, now he puts in a little parenthetical statement in parentheses. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that is to come. All right, now, he moves to the period from Adam to Moses to prove a point. He said all the people that lived in that period died. All of them except Enoch, they died. Now, they lived a long time. But in the end, they died. Noah, he died. Methuselah, he lived longer than any man we know about, but eventually death got him. Now, Paul said all those people died even though they did not commit a sin like Adam's. They were sinners, but they did not commit a sin like Adam's. Adam's sin had the punishment of death on it. God said that in the day you eat of this tree, you shall surely die. Noah did not commit a sin like that. Shem did not commit a sin like that. Methuselah didn't commit a sin like that. Now, they committed sin, but they didn't commit sin with capital punishment. But all of them died. They never broke a commandment whereof God said, if you break this commandment, you're going to die. But they all died. You know why they died? Because they died in the sin that Adam committed. Death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that is to come. We die because of what Adam did. Now, someone may say, that's unfair. I don't like that. That's unfair. Well, let me ask you, do you think God's going to change his plans because you think they're unfair? Do you have that kind of influence with God? Are you so important up there in heaven that God is going to say, oh, I need to change my plan because you don't approve of it? I don't care what's fair. What I want to know is what's right.
Yeah.
What's right? And Paul is going to tell you, if you think this is unfair, then you think your salvation is unfair. You just as well object to your salvation and just go on and go to hell. if you think this is unfair, because God used the same design in your salvation. All right? By one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. So that death passed upon all men, for that, or in whom, all men became sinners in Adam. The whole race became condemned. And let me ask you, did any of you here consent to that? Did any of you here volunteer for that? Were you ever present in a meeting where God said, all who want to be condemned in Adam, please raise your hand. And those of you who don't want to be, now raise your hand. You never were at a place like that. It was put on you without your consent. And now we're going to talk about something else that was put on you without your consent, and be glad it was, because if it had been conditioned on your consent, you would have never got it. You would have never got it. All right, now, he's going to say that such as it was in Adam, so is it also in Christ. And that makes a whole lot of sense. Because when I go back to the very first pages of the Bible, I find that Adam was created in the image of God. He was honored above all other of God's beings, in that he was created in God's image. That means there's nothing that God created that had more honor or higher ranking than that man right there. The devil didn't have higher ranking. The angels didn't have higher ranking. How could they? They weren't created in the image of God. But he's created in the image of God. All right, now I find that he fell into sin and ruin. He retains some similarities to God, but much of what he had has been lost. Now come over to the New Testament, and I read about Jesus Christ. What did Jesus Christ come to do? He came to restore a people to his image. Right? It doth not yet appear what we shall be, says John. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. When he comes back, we're going to be transformed into his image. He is reversing what Adam did. He is fixing what Adam broke. For whom he did foreknow, them he also did predestinate to what? To be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn amongst many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Whom he called, them he also justified. Whom he justified, them he also glorified. Romans 8:29. Hopefully you know where to define that verse, Romans 8:29. So, all this makes perfectly good sense. When I read the Bible, I find that Jesus and Adam are analogous beings. One of them fixes what the other broke. Now, I didn't consent to what Adam did. God never asked me my opinion of what Adam did. God never asked me whether I volunteered for the consequences or benefits of what Adam did. And God has not asked me whether I will consent to what Christ did. You know, I marvel at people in Christianity that think they're going to be saved by their will. You're not saved by your will. You are saved from your will. How else could you be saved? But to be saved from the will, it's my will that has been getting me in trouble since 1958 when I got here in this world. That will is the worst thing I got. Anybody that thinks they're going to get saved by that thing has lost their mind. I'm not saved by the will. God help me, save me from the will. So, yes, it's a sad thing that we fell in Adam without our consent, but praise God, we'll be saved in Jesus Christ without our consent. And I'm not trying to tell you that heaven is full of people who don't want to be there. What I'm telling you is that the death of Jesus Christ changes that will to where it does consent. The preparations of the heart in man and the answer of the tongue is of the Lord. Proverbs 16:1. Blessed is the man whom thou choosest, O Lord. And causeth him to come unto thee that he may dwell in thy courts. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. So, yes, God's people, they're a willing, consenting people, but it's because that their hearts have been changed by God in salvation. All right, so, by one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so that death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one, many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation. But the free gift is of many offenses unto justification of life. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, by Jesus Christ. Now tell me, did the death of Adam, or I should say, did the sin of Adam ever fail to kill anyone? Now, I know that by the special hand of God, Elijah managed to get out of this world without dying, and Enoch managed to get out of this world without dying. And really, when God did these men, he was presenting them as figures or types portending things to come. They're types of what we call the translation saints, those of us who will be alive when Jesus returns. The Bible says we'll never die. But accepting those two, the sin of Adam has not failed to kill a single person who was under it. Now, what he just said there is if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more those that have received the grace of Jesus Christ must reign in life. And so I'm going to tell you that if the sin of Adam didn't fail to kill a single one that it affected, then the blessings of Jesus Christ will not fail to quicken and resurrect a single one that it affects, because it has much more power than does the other. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. Even so, by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. And the all men in the first case is the same as the all men in the latter case. We're not considering the whole human race in general, but we're considering the experience of all in Jesus Christ, from their death in Adam to their life in Christ. That's the all men we're talking about right here. All the men we're considering here are going to be rendered just before God. None of them are going to hell. All of these are going to be rendered just before God. But whereas all of them were made alive in Christ, every one of them were also made dead in Adam. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, even so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Now, I told you, you can lay out the doctrine in 5 points if you want to. There's nothing wrong with that. But in that verse right there, he pretty well laid it out in one again. He laid it out in a real neat nutshell, didn't he? By the obedience of one, many were made righteous. I hope you kids here, regardless of what you hear and read out of other religionists, will never forget that right there. All right, now let's suppose you're going to get to heaven because I did a right thing in preaching to you, and you did a right thing in accepting what I preached, and then Jesus did a right thing when he died on the cross. Then that means you're going to get to heaven by the obedience of three. Me, you, and Jesus. But that's not what the verse said, is it? As by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, even so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteousness. And while I hope to be able to do some right things in the service of God and Jesus Christ, and while that should be my primary endeavor in life, to do right things, those right things were made possible by the right thing that Jesus did on the cross. It all traces back to that. That's where the root of it all goes. God be praised through our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you very much for hearing me. Now we look forward to listening to Brother Hale.